Calvary Grace Church. This is our Sunday school time, and it's great to see some new faces here for Sunday school. We've got a special privilege here in this Sunday school hour. Often when we have a conference or we're a part of a conference, we like to have the speaker who is at that conference just come and maybe go through a little bit of an interview with us during that time. And so this morning, we've got the privilege of having Tim Challies here. He spoke at the Calgary Reform Conference just the last 2 days. Many of you were in attendance there. And Tim's a pastor from Grace Fellowship Church, and our friend Paul Martin, pastor there too. And so I'm going to kind of throw some questions at him, and he's going to share a little bit about himself and some different things as we go. But I'm going to pray as we start, and we'll ask God's blessing on our time. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, on this Lord's Day, this Palm Sunday, we do thank you even for the triumph of Jesus Christ, the Son. We pray that we would be encouraged as we hear from our brother Tim about his life and ministry, and also as we think about the fellowship that we can have across vast distances in this country. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts as we share with one another and enjoy even the benefits of this family that you have called us into from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that we can be a part of this family of sons and daughters in Christ. And so we just pray you bless our time here during this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Tim, our connection, I think, not that we have, you know, super connection, but it's been over the years through your church, and I've known Grace Fellowship Church, and we were just kind of going over, like, you know, 06 and you being there. And so what's your role now at Grace Fellowship Church? What do you do there?
Good question. I've been at Grace Fellowship Church since 2006. I have been part of another Baptist church in town, met this guy, Paul Martin, through an article I had written. He had left a comment on it. I followed the link, saw that there was a Reformed Baptist church near me. I went the next Sunday, well, I actually emailed Paul and said, can we get together sometime? We got together the next day, as I recall. That Sunday we went to church. Aileen sat through the sermon, looked at me and said, oh no, we're going to start coming here, aren't we? And she had no interest in leaving the church, but I really felt like it was the best thing for our family. So we went there a few years in. The elders there asked if I'd become an elder, and I've been an elder there ever since. For a time I was on full-time staff. Now I'm a non-vocational elder, but because I don't have a real job, I do a fair bit. I'm pretty active there. I have a little more bandwidth than some. So I'm an elder. I do a fair bit of just counseling type stuff, and I preach once a month and so on.
That's the best kind. The elder that you don't have to pay and you get lots of work out of them. That's awesome. And I'm sure Paul has that in mind. He's watching the pennies there.
Yeah, he's okay with it. And I truly love it. It's truly a privilege to be able to do that, and just where the Lord's got us in life. Our girls are moved out now, at least during the school year, and so we have bandwidth and we love to serve the church.
So many people would know you, not through necessarily your ministry in Toronto, because we don't live in Toronto, but through your ministry online, your writing at challies.com, your blog, and maybe through your books. Just curious, you know, you've been at that a long time. How has that changed over time? How is it, you know, from the early days when you decided to have this online journal, you know, what is it, MySpace or Live Journal way back? I don't know, those platforms are all gone now. How has that changed over time?
Yeah, when I first started a website, it was back in, I guess, 2002. And blogging back then was, I don't know what TikTok is today, whatever the new thing is that people are still excited about and still think has some promise.
Band of Bloggers. Yeah, I remember in Louisville. That's pretty old.
Yeah, it was. So it was a thing, and people were exploring this medium just to see what it was all about. And I mean, you got to go back in time a little bit to remember this was a pivot point in history, in a sense, where information went from being the domain of professionals to being the domain of amateurs. Because prior to that, if you wanted to publish anything, you had to go through an editor and an editorial board and either have something printed in a newspaper, a magazine, or a book. And then the internet opened up blogging first and many other forms since, where anybody could have a voice. And so a bunch of us, I mean, almost everybody tried blogging back then just to see what it was all about. And it was fun to be able to just have this voice to the world. And the very first things I was talking about was the church I was part of at the time was going through The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. And I had grown up in the Dutch Reformed churches, so I had this, Reformed theology in my background. And yet here I was hearing this church growth theology. And so I just started writing about it. And it turns out that millions of people around the world were being led through Purpose-Driven Life at the same time. So they started reading what I was doing, and it kind of grew up from there. So blogging has definitely lost its coolness factor. Back then, it was kind of neat. People were excited about it. Now people are saying it's a washed-up, old, fuddy-duddy medium. But I continue to enjoy it, continue to love it. And,
So now, though, you've transitioned from just writing online to you are writing books. And so, I thought maybe the book would be dead with all of this digital stuff, but you seem to be still writing books. Just comment maybe on just the role of books today. Is there still a place for books in all of this, in a TikTok age now?
Yeah, I think people initially thought that books might fall out of favor because we had these new forms of communication, but that's not proven the case at all. Books continue to be popular, and I think will for the foreseeable future. And part of that is because the level of professionalism that goes into a book versus any of the online forms of communication where you can just dash something off and put it out there. And then, of course, the marketing power and the major publishers and how they can get word out. Plus, we like books. It's a good medium. We still enjoy and appreciate it. So I've been privileged to write a number of books over the years, and I enjoy that as a supplement, though. My main thing is still the blogging, still the day-to-day writing on the web. That's still what gets me up in the morning.
So now you just mentioned briefly about growing up in a Reformed church. Just maybe share a little bit, if you would, just about your testimony and your church background and how you could come then to be at a Reformed Baptist church like Paul Martin's church.
Sure. Yeah, my parents were born and raised in Quebec, and when they were college students, they went to Bishop's University. Some Pentecostals on campus shared the gospel first with my dad, and then he shared it with my mom, as I mentioned in one of my talks the other day, and they both came to saving faith in the Lord through Pentecostalism, but found it immediately dissatisfying. They were trying to speak in tongues and couldn't do it, and trying to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and couldn't do it, and were really feeling let down by it. They got married and on their honeymoon, went to Switzerland and bumped into Francis Schaeffer there, and ended up spending a year at Le Brie with the Schaeffer family. And by the time they came back to Canada, their doctrine had changed an awful lot. And so they, when I was a young child, my first memories of church are PCA churches. And then the PCA churches in Toronto kind of fell on hard times, and so we moved to the Canadian Reformed Church and then to the URC Church. And we were happily part of a URC church until our son was born, and it came time to baptize him, and we had this sudden realization of, oh no, I don't think this is in the Bible. And so we really honestly searched and just couldn't see it in Scripture. And so we started to be put under discipline by the church for our unwillingness to baptize our son. And right at the same time we were moving, that was in the Hamilton area, we were moving then to Oakville, just outside Toronto. And so we decided to part as friends from that church. So that was the journey. And then, we were part of that Baptist church for a while and then found Grace Fellowship Church. And then I had this great realization that I can have the best of both worlds. I can have Reformed theology and be Baptist. And that was a great realization, a really comforting one. So somewhere when I was a child, raised in a Christian home, as is the experience of so many people. At some point, I realized that I needed to decide whether I was just following my parents or whether I was following the Lord. Was I just a good Christian church kid, or did I truly love the Lord? And so I was about 14 or so, 15, I think, that I wrestled with that for a little while and thought, no, even if my parents turn aside, I'll press on after the Lord. I believe this myself.
So did you get baptized at Paul's church, or did you get baptized before that?
I got baptized in a Southern Baptist church. Okay. Yeah. Now my wife,
the real Baptist.
Real baptism. Yeah. Now my wife had been baptized, so Aileen had never set foot in church, never heard about Jesus, nothing, until I met her and shared the gospel with her, and over time she became a believer. And she got baptized in a URC church, which was done by sprinkling. And so when we moved into the Southern Baptist world, they said, you must get fully immersed, which for her was a big crisis of conscience because she had had this true conversion experience. I mean, going from never having heard of Jesus to being the only person in her entire extended family who became a believer. And it was very, very meaningful for her to be baptized in that URC church. But the demand was, if you want to be in any kind of ministry here, if you want to be a member of this church, we need to dunk you. Doesn't even matter if you believe it. We're just going to do it and get it done. So I think we would treat that differently at Grace Fellowship Church today. And we probably have a bit of a broader category now for irregular baptisms or something, or at least lead people a little more gently than that.
Yeah, that'd be the same with us. We would view the other modes as irregular, but permissible so long as the subject is a believer. And well, that's fascinating. That's really interesting. Just all that journey, and how you come to that. So you had mentioned to me that, the conference that you were just at was a lot of Dutch Reformed folks. So you'd be very familiar then with all of those kind of denominations. What does it seem like those churches in Ontario, are they doing well? What's your take on how the Dutch Reformed brothers and sisters are doing?
Yeah, I love the Dutch Reformed people. I love the Dutch Reformed churches. I love the tradition. I love the catechisms. I really love and honor it all. And if I hadn't become convicted of baptism, and honestly, I think if the church hadn't hastened to put me under discipline, I probably could have been persuaded to adopt paedobaptistic theology. But they were a little bit hasty with me, and it just sort of scared me off. Their response seemed to be almost superstitious. You need to get this done. And so I still love the tradition. I think in Southern Ontario, we've seen a change over the last few years where the Dutch Reformed churches are getting more involved in evangelism. And so traditionally, a Dutch Reformed church would be 100% people of Dutch background plus a Chalice family member. At least growing up, and that's started to change a little bit, and I saw it, we saw it even with Alex yesterday leading the conference and others, and that's a tremendous encouragement because they're strong churches, they always have schools, but just evangelism has been quite lax. So as those churches start to mobilize and really share the gospel and draw people in, I think that's going to be a huge, huge benefit to Southern Ontario.
So that's really interesting. Just seeing as they've got good conservative theology and reaching out. We've certainly seen that here, I think, and it's been wonderful for our church to be able to, kind of link arm in arm with brothers and sisters in some of the Dutch Reformed churches, the conservative ones, in just new initiatives. And that conference was kind of an example of that, where we can express that kind of collegiality and fellowship together.
Yeah. I think one of the things they do very well is create schools to go with the churches. And so often people in that community will tithe to the church and to the school. The schools are fully supported by the community. And I think we're seeing now, as the school system around us, especially maybe in Ontario, starts to go further and further off the rails, we're starting to think they maybe saw something here, the importance of providing education for their children. And there's other things that tradition does, I think, better than the Baptist church, certainly in catechizing children. Every Tuesday night, I would have to go and memorize another question and answer on the Heidelberg Catechism, and I hated every second of it, but I'm so thankful for it now. It's just, what a blessing to be well-taught, well-trained in doctrine. They taught church history and so on.
Now, you mentioned just the idea of outreach, and one thing I know about not only Toronto but your church is that it is it's very multi-ethnic, international. Maybe just describe a little bit about what that means at Grace Fellowship and its dynamic. I mean, we're seeing it here, but I'm just curious, just your own description of it, and maybe how does that affect or change ministry for your church?
Yeah, so we all know that Canada is accepting more immigration than ever before, and as a percentage of the population continuing to increase, though they say they're going to start tamping it down a little bit to allow other things to catch up. But most of the people would land in either Toronto, Montreal, Vancouver, and so a lot land in Toronto, and many of them are already Christians. That's what we're finding, is a lot of the people in our church came to Canada as Christians, and then they either knew about my website, or maybe they just looked up a graduate of the master's seminary and found Paul, or some other connection, and they ended up at our church. And so we've been glad to receive a lot of people who have been in Canada I've picked people up from a place downtown. They've been in Toronto for 12 hours, and we're picking them up and bringing them to church, and they're just excited to be part of something. So I'd say our church is probably maybe 60 to 70% were born in a different country. In my small group, I think I'm the only one who has two parents who were born in Canada. It's about 12 to 15 people. So it's, you know, people from all around the world, all different backgrounds, cultures, traditions, languages, etc. And there's challenges that come with that, and there's a lot of joys that come with that. God wants us to display unity amid diversity. He doesn't want to wait to heaven to show us that. He wants us to do it here on earth, and so that's been a challenge to do that, to not allow minor differences like ethnicity or culture to be the defining thing, but to truly agree and get along in the Lord.
It's an interesting comment you made that just the number of people who are Christians already coming. So although I'm sure there's evangelism and there's outreach and there's converts happening, just as here, but I would just say we've seen the same thing. There have been many folks, you know, it's been so enriching for us to have, there's folks here in the church that came from 1689 Reformed Baptist Church in Colombia, or coming from, you know, same theology from Nigeria. And so I've found that it's really bolstered the Canadian conservative churches by having good folks come from other countries. So it's been a real benefit.
Yeah, I very much agree. The Christian faith has fallen out of favor amongst whatever multi-generation Canadian families, people whose families have been here for a long time, right? Those families were church-going, typically back in the 50s or 60s, and they started to let the faith go, as so often happens. And so, yeah, if you look around a lot of churches now, you'll find that the majority of people have come from outside Canada, immigrated to Canada. And it's been a tremendous blessing to the country. I think that's something we as Christians should really be praising and thanking God for, that He is bolstering the Canadian churches by bringing people here from afar. Of course, the downside is I feel bad for India and other places where they're losing so many of their people who are godly people. And I've been to those countries, and there's deep sorrow there as they're losing people who are looking to create a life for themselves here.
So what do we need to do to help then those churches in other countries? What's the response then? What people are coming here for, presumably a better life. What's the obligation on our churches then as a result?
All we know how to do is to try and look after those people well. I don't know that there's much we can do about slowing the tide, but you know, one thing I think we all hope for Canada is that as the world immigrates here, there will be people who will get saved here and then be willing to go back, to be sent back. And they've already got the language, they've already got the culture, and we've seen that a little bit. I know it's difficult when you've come here to create a new life for yourself to think about returning, but we've seen that with some people where they're the ideal missionaries because they've got all they need to really thrive in that culture. So I think that's something we should be, as Christians, praying for as well, that there be opportunity amongst the immigration.
Was that something that you, did you think when you started blogging that you would have a ministry, a writing ministry beyond Canada or beyond North America? Like, did you think that there could be people in other parts of the world reading us?
No, because it was just so new. We didn't know what was going to happen. And even back in the early 2000s, the internet wasn't nearly as widely available internationally as it is now. And it's amazing. There's lots of places you can go in the world now where you cannot get electricity or running water, but everybody's got a cell phone still. The cell phone infrastructure goes in first, because in most places in the world, that's how monetary transactions flow, etc. And so the towers go up. They got a generator down below to keep it going. And the other infrastructure can lag. I was in lag far behind. I was in Zambia recently at a town there, lovely, delightful Reformed Baptist church in town there. But there's no electricity, no running water, no paved roads, but a massive cell phone tower that looms right over the church. And that cell phone company is paying the church to rent their land. Great situation.
So the technology is not all bad. Which maybe leads then to another question, kind of switching gears. You've written on, and not only have you're using then this digital platform and using it for the Lord's work, but all of us are thinking about technology and changing technology, and even as you talk about this blogging thing, just how it has changed, been hot for a while and then fallen out of favor. What would you say, what's your wisdom for people as far as navigating this very digital world that we're living in? What would you have as far as maybe observation or advice for us on that?
Yeah, it's a big topic.
I spoke
last night to some of the young people, and one of the big takeaways I just want people to think about is that any new technology, whether that's a device or an app or anything else, it always has benefits. The benefits are really easy to see. We immediately identify them and see how they can make our lives better. It also has drawbacks. Any technology, any app exacts a cost as well, and we're very poor at seeing the cost. And so if we can take time as Christians to better evaluate what are the benefits, but also what are the costs, how will this harm me or harm the people I'm meant to love and to serve, I think we'll be in much better shape then to use these technologies well. And I mean, examples abound of those things.
Yeah, it seems that we as Christians, we can get pretty scared of these things and then want to be Luddites, or especially out here in Alberta, everybody just wants to head into the hills and just have their generator and their cell phone tower maybe is all they've got, or maybe they leave the cell phone tower behind and just use a carrier pigeon. So that can be maybe some of our instincts. Maybe those are just my instincts, just being personally my own confession. But just to be able to use technology well for the Lord, to sanctify it and yet being aware of the dangers.
Yeah, we all think we can be the masters of our technology, but I think we all find before long that we're often being mastered by our technology. And when we first got a cell phone, not too many of us imagined how dominant it would be in our lives, right? Oh, I'll be able to keep in touch with my kids, or I'll be able to easily, you know, look at web pages or something. But now you find that thing's in front of your face all day, every day. Average screen time is creeping up 8-9 hours a day of looking at that little glowing rectangle that you managed to live perfectly fine without for much of your life. But now it's utterly dominant. And so we see what it will do for us, but we don't see easily how the cost it'll take.
I've got all my notes on this little rectangle here, so exactly. I'm using, you know,
your screen time is increasing right now.
There's my screen time. Like it's all iPhone's fault. That's helpful though, just as a way to, you know, just as a balanced approach to thinking about these things. Sure, it's like any technology, not just digital. So Tim, you spoke at the conference. It was on suffering and sorrow, and obviously the loss of your son Nick. Could you just maybe just give just a brief summary, brief overview, your kind of main things that you shared last 2 days, just for maybe people that weren't there, just a quick overview.
Sure. Yeah. So I spoke three times and did three Q&As, so there was a lot of content there. I think the main thing I'm trying to help people understand about grief, and I think we should be able to come at this quite easily as people who are reformed in their doctrine, is the sovereignty of God in our grief. That if God is sovereign over this world, if God is sovereign over our election, if God is truly sovereign, then he's sovereign over matters of life and death as well. And that means we should be responding to losses and griefs and sorrows of all kinds in a different way. We should be responding in a submissive way, knowing that God has, in his wisdom, this perfect God has decreed this. He's decreed this for us. And yet there might be other means he's used. There might be sinful means that brought that about. But still, this is within the bounds of God's sovereignty, God's good decree. And so that puts a burden on us as Christians to be willing to accept the sovereignty of God in this and to keep worshiping God in it and through it. And that was our experience of loss, that we really felt this deep calling from God not to ever act as if God had done anything wrong or God owed us anything, just to receive it from his kind and fatherly hand, even with a, I don't really understand this, but to submit to him in it and to worship him through it.
Yeah, thanks. You know, I was reminded of Terry Stauffer, Terry and Juanita, Terry was on staff here for a season. They lost both their daughter, Emily, and then later their son, Josh. But after they lost Emily, Terry made the comment. He said they were so grateful to have good theology, and it really carried them through that good theology. And so that's part of why we do what we do in church and why we have all these trainings and various things. It's so that we could have good theology to be able to persevere in these things.
Yeah, and we've often said the same. Even Aileen, you know, coming to faith a little bit later in life when she was about 20 years old or 19 years old, she became a believer, but immediately being in a church that got her well grounded in doctrine. And so when our loss occurred, the only question was, were we going to essentially enact the theology we claim to have believed all this time? Or were we going to just shove it all aside and say, no, because this thing happened, we no longer believe this truth? Instead, we anchored ourselves in what we believed and professed in advance to be true. And God really gave us grace then just to put those things into practice. So Terry reached out to me after the loss of Nick, which was very sweet and kind of him. And we were so thankful to know who God is. I mean, we say no doctrine, but really it's knowing God, knowing the character of this God, that God is not opposed to us. God is not against us. God is a loving, kind, gracious, good Father. And so whatever we receive from his hand, even very sorrowful things, we still know who this God is.
So just switching gears, I was at the conference. So I was there with my youngest son, and we bought one of your books, which I wanted him to read, was this the book Epic, where you went around the world looking at all these items, artifacts from church history that are significant for the Christian faith. And maybe you just give a brief overview of what that book's about, but also, is church history really important? Like, I mean, we got the Bible. Like, why should people invest in knowing the church's history?
So Epic was the first travel project I did. I did another one last year, which is sort of a follow-up. But Epic I did a number of years ago, and the premise of the project, I guess it was 2019 when we finished it up, the premise of the project was to travel the world to find historical artifacts, and then through those artifacts to tell the story of the Christian faith. So something that exists out there that tells a story beyond itself. And so we traveled far and wide, all corners of the earth, and found some really neat things, from holding, first run King James Bible to the snuff box that was used to take up the first collection when William Carey decided to form his missions organization. They needed something to put the money in, so they grabbed a snuff box and started stuffing money in it. And, going out to southern India where Amy Carmichael served, and just seeing where things that were important to her. So it was just an amazing opportunity, and there's something about an artifact that bridges the past and the present, because that person held it, used it, it had meaning then, and it's just a neat way of telling history now. So yeah, church history matters, and I think we need to continue to ground ourselves in church history as we come across situations that seem very new to us. We can rely on history to find that Christians have already done a lot of work in a lot of areas. They've come to firm conclusions on a good number of things. I've been seeing lately the rise of polyamory and, you know, multiple sexual partners. That sounds very new to us, but hang on a second. That's happened all throughout history, and Christians have had to have an answer to it and how to treat that. What do you do with somebody who comes to faith and has multiple wives? There's lots of good answers to this sort of thing in church history. It falls to us to go and find. Our starting place should be what Christians have already concluded. We can begin there, and rather than having to go all the way back to the basics, we can see what they've gleaned from history.
Yeah, it's so helpful when you realize you're not alone, even in terms of your church experience, that there have been others who love the Lord, who have the Bible, who have thought through these issues, and you don't have to start from scratch.
Yeah, and we've often found, even in matters of church polity or just church membership, things like that, we thought we should do it a certain way, even if we knew what they said in history. But over time, we've come to see they probably thought it through better than we thought they had. We thought maybe some tradition they had was culturally bound, but we're starting to find, no, they did things for a really good reason, and it probably would have been better for us if we had started with that, and we'll use that as our starting place. We'll do that until we're convinced the Bible's wrong, rather than starting our own way and eventually having to drift back.
Yeah, especially when you think of like applications that require wisdom. Well, often if you've thought it through, there's a wise way to do it and there's an unwise way to do it. I mean, maybe it's not thus saith the Lord, but just practically there's one that's more wise than the other, and can be pretty beneficial that way. That's helpful. So talking about church history and those projects, you have a fairly wide circle of relationships and awareness of what's going on in churches in Canada and the U.S., even globally. What are some of the things that you've seen, and obviously you're traveling a lot, what are some of the things that you've seen that maybe are discouraging to you? And then, yeah, go negative first, and then maybe positives, because I think it's really important for us to hear the positives too.
Yeah, I think on the negative side, or what concerns me, is I see a lot of Christians who are pretty downcast or woebegone that society seems to be turning further and further away, and that Christians may be called to a time of suffering. And I don't know what Bible you're reading, but I think it's pretty clear in the Bible that that's what we should expect as Christians when we come to the Lord. Jesus didn't dress it up any. He said it's going to be hard, something about taking up a cross and things like that. So my concern is that as society turns away and Christians just see this, the downgrade of morals, whatever it is, you know, I mean, right now it looks like in Canada, the government is making a point of going through the existing laws of the land to find anything that looks Christian and just tear it out by the roots and replace it by something else. What should our response to that be? I don't think we should be getting bitter and grumbly, and the same thing through the pandemic, etc. A lot of people spend a lot of time complaining and grumbling. We as Christians have so much hope, so much to be joyful about, so much to be thankful for. It really concerns me when I see Christians losing their joy over circumstances that are really not that bad. You can travel around the world and find people who are dealing with so much worse, so much heavier. Go through history, find what our forebears have had to grapple with. We have so much to be thankful for, and I hope that Christians are maintaining their joy, continuing to build unity, continuing to build relationships, continuing to look like the body of Christ, one body united in Him. On the plus side, I do love... So last year I did a second travel project, and the premise of the project was to go around the world and worship with local churches that were either reformed in theology or at least true to the Bible, true to sound doctrine, and yet entirely culturally different from Canada. And that was a fascinating journey and just really humbling but really encouraging to see how many expressions of the Christian faith there are, how they're going to, if you go to Cambodia, you hope the church looks Cambodian, that they're not just taking what you would do here or we would do in Toronto and just doing the same thing, that it would look like Cambodia or look like Zambia or look like Fiji. And that was exactly our experience, to be able to join with Christians, worship with them, have so much in common, immediately just this bond with other believers, and yet just to be able to observe and appreciate how they do things differently because God has seen fit to put us in different cultures, to make us different people. And that was a huge, huge blessing and encouragement.
So as you have shared even now and just thinking about your ministry, one of the things it seems that you're really trying to encourage people in is to gain perspective. Gain perspective by seeing the global church, which helps you then understand things in relative terms for your own ministry, helping you, you know, gaining perspective by getting good theology, which then helps you when times of suffering come. It just seems like a common thread through a lot of what you're doing. And if there's anything I think that we all need, it is perspective, because we're so focused on our own stuff and not necessarily being able to weigh things out very well. Does that seem like an accurate kind of take?
Yeah, and I don't know that we understand how Western and even how American our understanding of a Christian faith is. The great majority of commentaries, the great majority of theological texts, the great majority of all that we rely on to understand, interpret the Bible comes out of very narrow traditions. It comes out of usually either America or, to a lesser perspective, the UK. The church is much bigger and much broader than that. And one of the things I hope we begin to see over time is more resources coming from other parts of the world. Because we all approach Scripture with cultural lenses. We don't think we do. We think we're interpreting it objectively, but we're not. We all have cultural lenses on. And the only way to see it more objectively is to see it through other cultural lenses. And so there's a seminary I visited a number of times in Zambia, and they're really working hard to grow theologians from Zambia, to train them in Zambia. They've just created a printing house in Zambia. And their hope is, how about a parenting book that is written from a Zambian perspective? How might that be different from all the parenting books the Christian world has right now, which are written from a Southern American perspective? Totally fine, no problem with that, but that's a very narrow view of what it means to be a parent. It brings a very narrow set of cultural assumptions to what it means to be a parent, versus a Zambian mentality, which would be very different, a different cultural perspective. I think there's a lot we can learn and gain.
Yeah, so I'm guessing Phil Hunt and all the stuff those guys are doing at that school.
Phil Hunt is my hero. Yeah, so Central Africa Baptist University, just an amazing institution, doing great things and really just growing up pastors and hopefully soon theologians from really across Central Africa.
So for people here, let me back up. So we just had David Mathis speak at our conference on habits of grace, essentially spiritual disciplines. In order to gain perspective in some of these ways that we've just been talking about, whether becoming more of a global Christian, being aware of the history of the church, also obviously knowing your Bible better, and all these different things, preparing, knowing good theology to prepare for suffering, what would you suggest? What's some tips, or maybe even your own practice, maybe to start with, but some tips for spiritual disciplines and that will help cultivate that kind of perspective?
I'm growing increasingly convinced that the most important spiritual discipline is family worship ahead of private worship. And maybe that's, again, just broadening perspectives a little bit and seeing how individualistic we are in the West, that our main assumption is we do things as individuals. I think spending more time in group settings studying Scripture would be tremendously beneficial. Husband and wife together, doing devotions together or something, family doing devotions together. Another thing I learned from the Dutch Reformed world was the absolute importance of family devotions, a non-negotiable in family life. But yeah, I think studying Scripture together and relating to others in a genuinely spiritual way would be huge. I don't know if that answers the question, but that's been on my mind a lot lately.
Yeah, that's helpful. And it's something I think in our church, everybody's trying to aspire to, work towards, try to be better at. But it's certainly something, you know, we can't all just tend to, you know, what is my own personal, individualistic, spiritual fix versus then learning together, especially in families.
Yeah, and there's no command in the Bible that says you must have a personal quiet time. I'm sure you know that. It may be a very good thing to do, but it's not a biblical command. We might treat it as such and feel like we've transgressed if we don't do it in that way, but that's just erecting this legalistic view of the Christian life. What matters is that we're doing what David Mathis would call Bible intake or whatever. We're spending time in the Word. We're spending time in prayer, focusing on the spiritual disciplines. And I think a lot more of that can be done communally rather than individually and may really bear fruit.
So now thinking about, this wasn't a question I gave you before, so I'm giving it to you now. But you're coming from Toronto, and when we're in Calgary and we look at Toronto, and we always look a little askance at Toronto, and there's all these regional tensions in Canada, even in the churches, which I've come to find I was surprised at how they exist in the churches. How would you see just your view of how things are in Canada in terms of the witness of the gospel in our country, and maybe just some things that we maybe should be praying for?
Canadians are not personality driven in the same way our neighbors to the south are. Now having an American son-in-law, it's just been an eye-opening thing to see how eager he is to find causes to follow or people to follow. It's just so deeply embedded in him. I think as Canadians, we tend to be a little more standoffish and aren't so eager to follow. And so one of the things that's happened in Canada, we don't have a person who can draw the church in Canada together, because that's not how we relate to people. And so you can't have a marked ever, together for the gospel kind of thing. It just doesn't appeal to the Canadian mindset. We're very spread out, very thinly spread across a long border. And I think some of the attempts to grow a Canadian national spirit or something have not proven very successful. And I think that's probably okay. I don't know that it really matters. I think what matters far more is the unity within each local church, and then hopefully the unity within each local geographic area. And that's part of why I was so encouraged by the conference this weekend. I love that five traditions, four of them are quite similar to one another, but they see the distinctions. For them, those distinctions between Free Reformed and Canadian Reformed is very important. We look at them and kind of see them all the same. But to see five churches, different churches together for something like the conference, I think is tremendously encouraging, and I'd love to see more of that, because that'll bear more fruit than something that goes straight across the nation, I think.
Yeah, so that's why here, and I know at Grace Fellowship, we like to pray for other churches in the public service, just because we want to be continuing to cultivate those relationships and even praying for other churches. What's something then, just to kind of finish off, what's something specifically with your ministry that we could be praying for you about?
Thanks for asking. This is a very active time of year. Most conferences are held in a couple months in the spring and a couple months in the fall, so just lots of movement now. On a personal level, Abby, my daughter, and her husband Nathan are about to move up. He's immigrating to Canada. He's American. So they're coming up at the end of May, and I don't know if you know this, but the job market in the GTA is not very good right now, and we're a little concerned about that, so we're just really leaving that before the Lord, how they'll manage to survive in a city which is incredibly expensive and has a very bad job market now.
Can I just put in an offer that they could all, you the whole works of you could move to Calgary?
Oh, we are already, we've lost three elders in the last year, all of whom moved out of the city to find more affordability. Yeah. And we have another four or five families that are on the way out. Yeah. So we're finding this is a big thing. Some coming to Alberta, some just moving into small town Ontario.
Yeah. Yeah.
But Toronto has become almost unlivably expensive. And so something to pray for the churches there is keeping people in the city. The next challenge will be getting pastors into the city. You need to buy a house in Toronto, you need an average family income now of $225,000 just to even be considered for a mortgage. And so how are we going to get pastors to move into the city and pastor the churches there? It's going to be a challenge. I'm sure the Lord's up to it, but we don't see the solution quite yet.
Yeah, thanks for sharing. I'm going to pray now as we conclude our time, but thanks, Tim. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we have just thought a lot about your sovereignty over all of these things, even over sorrow and tragedy, over the workings of the advance of the gospel, not only in this generation, but in previous generations, and the heritage of Christian witness that we have all benefited from, as we've thought about even the fact that your church is made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we aspire that every tribe, tongue, and nation would be included. We thank you even for the privilege of then knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, and having then this stewardship to see the advance of the gospel in this stewardship of our life that you've given us. We thank you for Tim and how he's using the gifts and roles that you've given to him, using them for your glory. We pray that you would continue to bless his writing ministry online, and as he does these various projects, often traveling, we pray that you would meet his needs in that regard, especially during these busy conference season months. We pray that you would protect him as he travels, protect him from the enemy, as well as that you would empower him and help him to speak from the fullness of the Spirit as he seeks to speak your word. And Lord, we also pray for Abby and Nathan as they're moving back up to Toronto area, and just the challenge of that and the practical challenge, something that is not difficult for you, but nevertheless, in their perspective, they see that challenge. We just pray, Lord, that you would meet their needs and that they would find employment and useful labor and good fellowship in the local church. So, Lord, we pray for Tim and Aileen. We ask that your hand would be upon them as they continue to seek to serve you with their lives in all the ways that you have laid before them. And we thank you for this privilege that all of us can gather this morning and be able to think about these things and be inspired to live for you, to live deliberately, to live thoughtfully, even submitting ourselves as living sacrifices to you. So help us in that regard. And as we get ready for the main service, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to worship you further. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a few minutes before we pick up in the main service at 10:45.